You've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 4 is where we'll be. And Happy New Year. It's weird to say 2016, isn't it? Didn't think that would, wow, it's just weird. I want to especially welcome those of you who are here as a part of your New Year's resolution. We hope to see you again next week. I know there's a few of you. We'd love to have you back. We're going to continue, we're going to jump back in where we left off way back at the beginning of November. We were taking a look at we've been going through the book of John actually since summer. We've been taking a couple of breaks here and there and things like that. But we were looking at John 3 and then the beginning of 4 in a series we called Conversations with Christ, and we got a chance to sit down with Jesus and eavesdrop on him and Nicodemus, and then eavesdrop on him and the woman at the well. And now we're going to continue in that story, pick up where we left off towards the end of John chapter 4. If you remember, we left them, him and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples in Sychar, at the well, and now they're going to be moving on up to Galilee. And we're going to see things start to unfold a little bit more in his ministry in these next few chapters. In fact, we're going to call this series basically the question that's going to be asked time and time again is, who is this man? Who is this man, this Jesus, that keeps doing these things? And we'll even notice these next couple of weeks, we'll see miracles be done by Jesus. And there starts to be this conversation of, who is this guy? And then there's a lot of pushback on, is he the Messiah or is he just another fake? And there's quite a bit of back and forth. And so our idea is to ask that same question as we look at these stories. Who is this man? Who is this man that we worship, that we come and we sing about, that lived 2,000 years ago? Who is this guy? And so we're going to be asking the same thing in the coming weeks as we look at the next few chapters of John. So Jesus and his disciples are on their way back up to Galilee. If you remember, they were down in Jerusalem. If you remember, Israel is kind of the shape of, I don't know, like New Jersey or Indiana or something like that. And you can basically split it into thirds. The bottom third was Judea, the middle was Samaria, and the top was Galilee. Judea and Galilee were considered homes of Jewish people, and they were true Israelites. And then you had the Samaritans in the middle who were kind of questionable. And so Jesus, instead of going around Samaria like the Jews usually did to get to Galilee, walked straight through it. And that's where we see them meet with the woman at the well, and we pick up the story in verse 43. After the 2 days there in Sychar, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. And so these are a couple of transitional verses here that just get us from where we were to where we're going to be today. And this one verse, especially verse 44, can be a bit troubling because Jesus himself has testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, and yet we see as he comes into Galilee, he's welcomed. But basically, all that just means is they were moving back to where Jesus was from, and Jesus was noticing that, or was frustrated because he knew what was coming was a lack of faith that will be demonstrated in the place where he was from, even though compared to where he was in Samaria, they accepted him just basically based on a conversation that he had with a woman at the well. No more proof was necessary. And now here he goes to the very land that he's from, and what we're going to see happen is they're going to require him to do quite a few miracles before they'll believe. And so he's expressing that idea. The Galileans will need to see miracles before they believe. And today we're going to look at one of these miracles as a desperate father turns to Jesus. Let's open up with prayer, and then we'll jump back into the story in verse 46. Dear Heavenly Father, we come together not for our own benefit today, but to glorify you, to praise your name, to recognize that you are God and we are not. And so as we turn to your word today, desperate to learn from you, I pray that you would teach us. And as you teach us, I pray that we would leave this place changed, that we would think differently or act differently or feel differently. But God, we're laying our hearts, our minds, our will down and ask that you do something with it as we start this year. I pray that we would learn from this desperate father today in this story. But most importantly, I pray that we would begin to see who Christ is. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. So John chapter 4, verse 46 is where our story begins. So Jesus is making his way to Galilee. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, if you remember that back from chapter 2. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Let's pause here and talk about this setup to the story here. We have a similar story in what we would call the Synoptic Gospels over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've noticed, they tell kind of a similar story and a similar progression. We're not sure if this is the same story or not. The story over in the other Gospels was about a Roman centurion and his servant. And then there's a lot of things that are similar, but there's a lot of things that are different. So most scholars would say it's probably a different story. And that's a good point to remind us that the Gospels did not capture every single thing Jesus did they? I mean, they basically told us highlights enough. And John's point, if you remember, is to begin to show us who this man is, who Jesus is. And so he's just telling us stories here and there. And so this could be the same story, but it probably isn't. All we know is this man is an official from Capernaum. He was probably some sort of royal official in Herod Antipas's court. This is a Herod that later Jesus will be sent to. It's probably not a great place to work, but that man didn't care about any of that, did he? He was focused on one thing. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. If he is a Gentile, I'd point out a progression that we've had in the last three stories where Jesus moves from sitting with Nicodemus, a Jew, to a Samaritan woman, to now possibly even a Gentile. So you can kind of see this progression of his mission here. But most importantly, what we know about this man is he is a desperate father and he has no idea where else to turn. He's just in complete desperation. His son is on death's doorstep, and it would seem that they've tried everything, but now it's like it's that point where it's too late. He's almost written it off. He's lost hope. It's done. It's over. This man gives us a lot to relate to here, doesn't he? First of all, just as a parent, it's so hard to see your kids suffer. I mean, you would do anything for them. My wife and I have a little bit of an agreement. She does the vast majority of the work in raising our daughters, of course, but there's one thing she doesn't want to do, and that's take them to the doctor to see them get a shot. She's afraid she'll punch the nurse. And having seen her fierce loyalty, I agree with that. So I take my daughters whenever there's a shot, because for some reason daddy's callous and say it's good for you, toughen up. But we know, even us dads know, it is so hard to watch your children suffer. You would do anything for them. We have a couple of close friends over the last number of years that have lost their children to diseases, usually cancer or an autoimmune disease. We've got a friend who just lost their child last summer after 14 years of desperate prayer. And it's so hard even to watch these parents. And we, Melinda and I, watched these close friends of ours put their lives on hold as their child's sick. Everything else pales in importance. The job, the house, the material things are secondary. They just didn't care. They just kind of let them fade into the distance. It's all about our child. They had trouble juggling the needs of that one child with their siblings, their other children that they had, and trying to make sure they got enough attention with an older sibling and making sure they felt important as well. We saw that we sat with them as it seemed like every single prayer request that they ever had to do with their child. It seemed like they were almost apologetic that, hey, I know I ask for this every week, but we're still desperate. The doctors are saying there's little time and we're asking you guys to pray. We saw that socially their lives were kind of put on hold, and they revolved around visits to the hospital and just focused on what was best for that child. And it was difficult even as friends to watch. And you desperately, you wanted to do everything you could to help them, but somehow you knew deep down that your desperation didn't even compare to theirs. That it wasn't even on the radar compared to what they were going through and their suffering. And you felt helpless, and you could imagine they must feel helpless as well. And even if you've never been there with your child or known somebody, you felt this type of desperation, haven't you? That this man felt, that it was at the end, it was done. We've lost all hope, there's nowhere else to turn. Maybe instead of a child, maybe it was a financial desperation. You're not certain where that next paycheck is coming from, but you know the bills just keep coming. They seem regular even when the paycheck's not, and you're saying, this might be the end. I don't know. We might finally have to just admit financial ruin. It's over. It's done. Or maybe it was relationally. Maybe it was your marriage reaching a point that you never thought it would reach, and you couldn't ever imagine on your wedding day that your marriage would get to this place. And you feel like there's no more hope. You feel like it's done. Maybe it was physically, as you received a report from the doctor that you never thought you'd have to hear, and you just sank, and you thought, wow, this is it, huh? This is it. I never thought I'd hear that. Things seem so bleak. And as we know, desperation can be one of two things, can it? It can be an incredible motivator, or it can just cause us to give up. Well, this man wasn't about to give up on his child. He was in this time of desperation, and it motivated him to go to Cana just to kind of see if this guy that he had heard about might be able to do something about his son. Apparently, Jesus' reputation had gotten out. They had heard about the miracle that he did in the wedding there at Cana. And all the region was talking about this guy down in Jerusalem during the Passover feast, that they came back, that he was doing these miracles. And so now this man is saying, finally, I'm desperate here. I've got to do something. So he hears of Jesus coming back to town, and he says, I've got to go find this man. Maybe he can do something about that. We've tried everything else. We've tried everything else there is to try. Maybe he can do something about my son. He thought it was worth the chance, so he made the trip from Capernaum to Cana just to see Jesus about his son, and he actually gets an audience with Jesus. That in and of itself is pretty amazing, that this man actually got heard by Jesus, and he asks him about his son, and Jesus gives him kind of what I would say was kind of a frosty response, huh? It was like, that's not exactly the compassion I was hoping for. If you notice, Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Man kind of thought, well, okay, that's interesting. We see what Jesus was alluding to early. Yes, they welcomed him, and Jesus is already expressing this, that we'll continue to see in the coming chapters. Yes, they welcomed him, but the welcoming was only because of the magic show he put on. It was only because of the miracles. They wanted to see more happen. They wanted to see more signs and wonders. And so what we see here is beginning in this gospel in John is a distinction between believing in Christ for who he is as the Son of God and believing in Christ only because you're entertained and only because of what he can do for you. And so you begin to see this distinction made. You'll see it again pop up here in a few weeks as we talk about Jesus feeding the 5,000. He says, you only believe in me because I fed you. There was no deeper belief. What we see is in Galilee, the initial faith proved to be shallow. It proved to be about as deep as a puddle, and there was nothing more there. And so John frequently calls these miracles that we'll see Jesus do signs, because they were done to demonstrate who he was to people. So the man doesn't seem to care about Jesus' response at this point, does he? He just knows that this is probably the last hope for his son. So verse 49, read with me. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. I'm going to stop there again because it's an incredibly interesting interchange here, or an exchange between Jesus and this man. The man pleaded with Jesus to come to his child, hoping that Jesus would do something. Jesus, he might have even used the words, Jesus, you're my son's last hope. You're it. You're all we've got. And Jesus said, boy, you need signs to believe, don't you? He said, Jesus, please, just come down to Capernaum. Capernaum would have been about 17, maybe 20 miles away. Come down and touch my son. Heal him, please. I beg of you. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Jesus granted his request, but he did so on his own terms, not the official's, didn't he? The official was begging him, you've got to come to my house and do something about my son. And Jesus says, I don't have to come to your house to do something about your son. Go, he's healed. Let that sink in for a second. The man was asking Jesus to come to his home, but Jesus said that his son was healed without even going to his home. And so the man had a choice to make here, didn't he? Here he is, faced with probably people around him listening to this conversation with Christ and him begging Jesus to come and not really caring what anybody else thinks, begging Jesus to come, and Jesus says, go, he's healed. What do you do with that? Your house is 20 miles away. You can't text your wife real quick and find out, is he better? He had to make a choice at that point. Do I believe this man or not? And so he goes ahead and he leaves, and it says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. This man, this official, is an interesting figure that's hard to read here. And I think I like this story just because the complexity that it has in faith here, that it's not this simple, clean-cut thing that either you have faith or you don't have faith. Because if you notice, the man didn't believe in who Jesus was. He just trusted Jesus and said, okay, I believe his word. He seems to have not come to faith in who Jesus is yet, but he's in desperation for his son. So we can hardly call that faith, right? He's just desperate. This is his last hope. And so we see earlier, Jesus seems to chide him for his need to see a sign to believe, but now the man believed Jesus without actually seeing the miracle. He at least trusted Jesus. And so it's definitely admirable that he believed what Jesus said, but he still seems to lack the faith in who Jesus actually is. He simply chooses to trust his word. And so now the man is on his way back home with no evidence that anything has worked. Again, Capernaum was 17, 20 miles away, somewhere in there. And so he would have had to stay overnight because it was a little later in the day now. He would have had to stay overnight and continue his journey the rest of the next day. Or maybe he stopped somewhere along the way. But at some point, he would have had to stop to try to sleep. Can you imagine that night? Can you imagine that? Maybe just a hotel, something, side of the road, you lay out a sleeping bag? No texting, no cell phone, no way of knowing if this miracle would come true. And so all the things that go through your mind, imagine thinking about your son that whole time, wondering if you should have done more to try to get Jesus to come back to Capernaum. Maybe even the thoughts is, or you're a little worried that this guy just said that to get rid of you. You know, maybe he just said, go, your son is healed, just so you'd stop pestering him. You're wondering if maybe you should have offered him some money. Maybe that was, you know, kind of bad form to not say, hey, healer, can you come heal? I'll offer you something. Confused about why he said what he did about believing, wondering what that might have meant, and if your lack of belief is somehow going to hurt this miracle, and maybe this won't happen. Also worrying about the next step if this didn't work. I mean, what if I come home and he's exactly the same as when I left? What do I do with that? But also kind of being concerned, if what if I go home and he's better? What do I do with that? The man was kind of at a fork in the road. If he's not healed, I'm not sure what I do. But if he is healed, I'm not sure what I do. Who is this man if he's healed? Convincing yourself the whole time, reassuring yourself, no, this man can be trusted. I just need to make it home. My son is going to be fine. He got up the next morning and continued the journey home once daylight hit. We pick up the story in verse 51 and read through the rest. And as he was going down, back to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "It was yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever seemed to leave him." And the father knew that that was the very hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So this was the second miracle that he had done in Cana, the second sign for people to believe. And I try to imagine this scene, and I try to imagine what I would do if I was that father. I had spent the night worried sick about whether or not this actually happened, so I'm trying to make the journey home, and then I see some familiar faces coming down the road, and they tell me that my son is okay. They tell me that everything is all right. Everything that I'd worked for, all the things that they had tried, the sleepless nights, the worrying about the future, all the mental and emotional energy that's spent on this problem in their lives, and now one sentence from this man seemed to recover everything, seemed to restore everything. I don't know how I would have responded, but now it's over. It seems that things are restored, things are taken care of. As I imagine myself in that situation, I think I would sit down and I would cry for a couple minutes, just letting this weight be removed, and then have this incredible burden to see my healthy son and jump up and sprint the rest of the way to Capernaum. I don't know how this man reacted, but it had to be so emotional. He gets home, he sees for his own eyes that his son is fine and has been restored to good health. And he began to tell the story of this Jesus who he got to talk to. And he, even as he told the story, began to believe not in what Jesus did, but in who Jesus was. He began to change. And everybody who heard him said, "Really? That's all he did? Just spoke a sentence? This man must be God. He must be the Messiah." And they began to believe. It says he and his whole household, not just in what Jesus had done, but now also in who he was. Three lessons I think we can learn from this story. I meant to have them up on the screen, but you'll just have to write them. I'm sorry. First thing we need to learn from this is that in times of desperation, there is nowhere else to turn but Jesus. So let's go back. As I talked about that idea of desperation, a lot of you had situations that you're going through right now pop into your head or pop into your heart. Maybe it was a financial one. Maybe it was a relational marriage issue. Maybe it was a physical sickness issue of you or a close loved one. And you get this idea of desperation. You feel what that man felt. You're desperate now. You've tried so many other things, but you're desperate. Let me encourage you. The one thing that we learn from this today is Jesus is the place to turn. Amen? No matter what that desperation is, Jesus is where you turn. Yeah, there's a lot of great sources around here, and there's a lot of humanly wisdom that we tend to turn to, and those things are all great, but they are minuscule when compared to who Jesus is. Not just what Jesus can do. Do you hear me? It's not just about, "Hey, Jesus, fix this." It's about, "Jesus, I'm turning to you because I realize who you are." Not just, "Hey, give me what I want and then I'll believe in you." How often do we hear people doing that? "If you fix this, I'll start going to church. If you do this in my life, then I will do this." That's not the pattern we see here. We see we must turn to Jesus because of who he is. The second thing that we learn, first was in times of desperation, no matter what that desperation is, there's nowhere else to turn but Jesus. The second thing we learn is that Jesus works in our lives, but on his terms, not ours. This is going to be hard for a few people to hear, and some of you might even disagree with me. But what I'm saying is that when we come to Christ and we recognize him, not just for what he can do for us and give him some sort of weird ultimatum, but when we come to him and we really recognize that he is God and we are not, we are subjecting ourselves to his terms and not ours. His will and not ours. In other words, you might say, hey, Jesus, I really need my son to be healed. And Jesus says, I would love to, but my grace is sufficient for you. No. That's one of the hardest things. Both of our friends that we had go through this had that answer. One of them, their baby girl lasted a year. The other one, their son, lasted 14 years. Was only supposed to live to 2. And so there might be an answer that we really don't like in those times of desperation, isn't there? Might be something that we can't handle, because think of all the other people that were in the crowd that day that had sick family members that we don't hear about. Did Jesus heal all of Israel? We hear several stories of him saying no to people or passing by. We see God saying no to him in the garden. We see Paul, the apostle Paul, wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, say, Jesus, please remove this thorn of the flesh. We're not sure what it was, but he called it a thorn of the flesh, something that was bothering him. And please take this. And God said no. God said no, my grace is sufficient for you. I know, Paul, you can't see the big picture of this particular circumstance, but I am using it for your sanctification. I'm using it so that you'll continue to grow close to me. That answer stinks, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Why does that answer stink so much? Because when we come to Christ with our asking and with these needs, it's usually because we want things the way we want them. We want to somehow leave Jesus as elevated in our lives and important to us, but us still be in control. But what we learn from this story is that Jesus works in our lives, yes, but on his terms, not our own. So in times of desperation, there's nowhere else to turn but Jesus. Jesus works in our lives, but on his terms, not ours. And then finally, you've heard me repeat it several times today, true belief must be in who Jesus is, not what he does for us. True belief must be found in who Jesus is. Is he the Christ or is he not? And so that leads us back to where we started today in the name of this series. Who is this man? Who is this man? Is he just some miracle worker, just some magic show that rolls into town every once in a while and fixes all your problems and then goes away and then you go about doing whatever you want to do? Or is he God? And we must submit to him and come to him and say, Jesus, I give you my life. Regardless of if you fix these things or not, because I realize that that's where true life is. All the relational difficulties, all the financial difficulties, all the physical difficulties pale in comparison to who you are. Have you reached that point in your life? Now, I know a lot of us have walked an aisle or have prayed a prayer. But guys, it goes so far beyond that, doesn't it? That it must be grounded in who Jesus is, not just trying to earn some godly brownie points. Say, I'll accept you if you do this. So as we stand and we close today, I want you to examine your relationship with Christ. Is it based on who he is, or is it based on what he does? And like this man, to truly examine your own belief and say, do I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, or do I believe in him out of convenience? Let's sing.